Sweet harmony. Now all of you, to those of you who are tuned in, to those of you who may see this later on recording, and a special hello to those of you in Sacramento and Reno. I guess we'll have some things to discuss next week. I'd like to say thank you to the choir. Both of those pieces were very, very beautiful. Been a long time since we'd heard and sung to the last one, I believe, and it meant a lot. And just think, you can put on your resume in the future that now you've sung before 9,000 people. That's a pretty good marker to have there. I would like to personally thank Roy and Norma Holliday for their service, not just in the last 3 years, but when you look at their resume of the last, how long has it been now, Roy? 42 years in service and doing the work that God has given them to do. Their lives have been a pattern of willing sacrifice and dedication to tackle whatever God has given them. And there is a value in being a team player that extends beyond just simply making life easier for everybody. We can sometimes not understand how people watch and what comes out of that. And I was reminded yesterday how that is a sign of something much deeper. I've received a number of emails in the last couple of days, but one was most interesting to me yesterday. I've appreciated them all, but this one was very interesting because the individual started out and he said, I've known about United Church of God on the website. And he said, I have found it interesting and I have actually seen the teachings as I have printed out the email sent to me, and I have seen the truth and Christ ways from the teachings of the United Church of God. He went on to say, I knew Mr. Roy Holliday just last week from the letter I received through my email address signed by him. I know he was good. Without that, the spread of the United Church of God could not have reached me. From this letter, I have seen the change in the presidency of the church, and it is quiet and without rancor, which shows the true and godly way in which the United Church of God has taught and of the following of the footsteps of Christ and God's way. And it was signed, I am Secretary of the Church of Christ in a congregation in Nigeria, West Africa. That came within about an hour of it being posted on our website. That was an amazing email in some ways because it demonstrates the world in which we live today with the technology. To be able to go to the world, there were times 10 years ago we scratched our heads and thought, how are we ever going to be able to go to the world? We weren't thinking in these terms. And now we're in a world where we are not too far away from Internet 2, which I believe Mr. Eddington told me is 1,000 times faster than what we have now. And all of a sudden, we're going to be facing some challenges. We're going to have some pretty big problems. But one of the problems we'd like to deal with is how are we going to hire more people in the home office to fulfill the requests that are coming in? There are good problems that we face in the future, and those kind are the best. But you know, brethren, it also shows the testimony, not of technology, but of the power of example, and how that really impacts somebody, because they can receive the truth that we have to offer and they can receive all the doctrine, but to see it in practice is the powerful proof that it works and that God's way is supposed to be the way we are living. And it's a lesson that's incumbent upon every one of us, no matter where we are, to wear that mantle of the responsibility, the mantle that says that has Jesus Christ's name on it, to wear that soberly and with responsibility as we represent him and strive to glorify our Father on this earth. I would like to also say I deeply appreciate the support and the encouragement from the Council of Elders. This is not just a group of people that we show up every quarter and try to get church business done, but it is a group of men that I've come to love and respect very much, and I appreciate them. And I appreciate all the support that has been given and the many statements of encouragement, because it does let us know that we are truly part of a family and a team effort. We just kept the Days of Unleavened Bread, and if you could have transported yourself back in time to the first Feast of Unleavened Bread in the time of Jesus' ministry, the first feast, I should say, after he began his ministry, you would have seen something that would have been phenomenal. It's recorded in John 2, when in verse 13 it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple," this temple that was just a physical building, and that temple that was destined to not exist much longer, it was only going to last about 40 years, and it was going to crumble. And physically, it was a building that its use had been turned into something for which was never intended. But it was a symbol to Jesus Christ. It was a symbol to the whole nation of Israel. It was the center of their worship. And he walked in there, and he found in the temple people selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. It was essentially a temple into which the people who went there had brought the world in with them. The standards of the world, from which they should have distanced themselves, had been brought into the temple. And he made a whip out of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he went through that building, and he was turning over tables and scattering coins and making people run to save their hide. But in essence, he said, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And the disciples who were tagging along saw this. It probably surprised them just to no end, shocked them. What is he doing? But then something dawned on them. Then his disciples remembered that it was written. They were familiar with the book of Psalms, chapter 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And they saw what he was doing, and they saw this prophecy being literally lived and being fulfilled. "Zeal for this house has eaten me up, for the house of God." That is the way Jesus Christ lived his life. A little bit later, his disciples came to him and tried to give him something to eat. And he said, "I already have food." This is in chapter 4. And they pondered, well, who brought him food to eat? And he said, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work." He was a driven individual. He was driven. He was consumed. He was eaten up for the house of God and for the work of God. He was motivated, and he lived every minute of his life that way. And he was motivated to give his life. And from the day that he was resurrected after giving his life for us, he sought to fulfill the purpose that he had promised, that he would build his church. And he's been after it, and he has never let it go. And to this day, he is seeing his church do what he promised it would do. Now, his church has been through ups and downs through time, but he's never let it die. And he has kept his promise to be with it all the way and to finish the work that he began. And here we are today. And we should be here humbled and in awe, literally in awe, and marveling that he called us to be here. I hope that we take time every now and then just to marvel at what we are doing here. And look at us, brethren, wherever you are. Maybe you're by yourself at home. But if you are with other people, look around. Look around this body. And look at where we came from. People who didn't know each other. People who were strangers to one another and strangers to God. He's called into his household. Different races, different nationalities, different cultures, different religious backgrounds. And he did something in our lives. He did something miraculous, didn't he? Do you still marvel to this day of what he did and how he did it? And it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter what kind of country you grew up in. God leveled the playing field for us when he called us, because he brought us all into the same truth, and he led us to the same repentance, and he gave us the same spirit, and he brought us into the same calling, and he has promised us the same reward of eternal life, of living in his kingdom, and the same job in the kingdom of God, for which we have the same dedication to give our lives and to prepare for. And he invited us to join in his labors. And here we are. We stand on the brink of eternity. Do you ever picture your life that way, that you're standing on the brink of eternity? It's hard to comprehend, but we know it's there. We know it because God has promised it. And here we are, brethren, and what is our connection to John 2? What is our connection to John 2? What is the temple of God today? He was in a physical temple, but what is the temple today? We know that from other scripture, don't we? We are the temple of God. And it is a temple that God says to protect and to care for and to nurture and to guard and to treasure where we are. The church of God today is the temple of God, the house of God. And we have a question to face. We have a challenge as we face the next decade. We have been through a lot in the last decade, and we are just so thankful to be here. We survived a couple of years, and then God has helped us to begin to thrive. And He's built a momentum. But as we look ahead to the next decade, we have a question that we need to face. It's a question that stares us in the face. And it's there. It's laid out there. It's just a matter of whether we want to walk around and see it. But we are. We're going to confront the question, and we're going to confront the answers. And we're going to do something about whatever answer we find. And that question is brought out of John 2 here. And the question for us today is simply, has zeal for His house eaten us up? Has zeal for the house of God eaten us up? This is a critical issue for the church today, because as we go forward, this is going to be the biggie. Everything else is going to ride on what we do collectively as a church. What we do individually will vary and it'll differ, but what we do collectively, and each one of us zeroing in and answering this question, has zeal for the house of God eaten us up? Because as we look to the future, I think we all realize, but it's good to be reminded, Mr. Holliday told us that today from Scripture, the strength of the church will never be measured in how many members we have. It'll never be measured in how many subscriptions, how many booklets flow out of the mailroom. All of those things we are grateful for, and we see the work that it is doing. And we hope it has an impact on life, people's lives all over the world. Because as we look back on where God brought us from, we realize there are other people out there hungry. There are other people around the world who are still searching. They're looking. There are people dissatisfied. There are people that in whom God is creating a hunger. They're out there. But the strength of the church is always going to be measured in our spiritual condition. At times in the past, maybe we lost sight of that. And maybe at times in years gone by, it wasn't as strong as what we thought. And we were flattened at a time 10 years ago. And we had a renewed dedication at that time, and we can never let that go. We can never afford to let that go. That's a great question for us. In the last few meetings, the council has been engaging in a process that has various names, I guess you could call it. One name is called a SWOT analysis, SWOT, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. We just came through the days of unleavened bread, and it would be good for all individuals in the church to consider that examination that God tells us to go through as a SWOT analysis. What are your strengths, weaknesses? What are your opportunities, and what are the threats to your life? Well, we looked at that as a church, as a congregation. We spent hours going through these things. And there are many strengths. And there are, in realistic terms, there are some weaknesses. We were very happy to be able to draw a longer list of strengths and weaknesses. But you cannot ignore the weaknesses. They're there. And the opportunities are tremendous. The world is changing in ways that is going to give us untold opportunities that maybe we don't even comprehend yet to take the gospel to the world. But there are threats out there too. And we went through a long analysis of this. And you know, one of the greatest strengths that we have is that we do have a solid body of members, and we have stability, and that's good. You know what one of the threats is? We have a solid body, and it's stability, and it's good. Mr. McCullough said the other day, in some of the comments he was making, referring to something he'd read recently, of two men engaged in a conversation, and one said, "Do you know why we don't have a great educational system in the United States? Why don't we have a great educational system?" "I don't know." He said, "Because we have a good educational system." And when you're good, you tend to become satisfied, become complacent. And there are things that are good. But if you look at life, you say we can never be satisfied with good. Are we satisfied with where we are? I'm thankful to the bottom of my shoes where we are. I'm so grateful for what is being done. And I know you are too. So grateful for the atmosphere that exists and for the work that's being done. But satisfied? No. We can't be satisfied. We can't be satisfied individually. We can't be satisfied collectively. There's a sense on the council. There's a sense in the administration. Mr. Holliday talked about that. And it's a sense that we hope that you share too, that we're on the verge of being able to really move ahead. It's intangible, maybe. We can look at statistics. We're having a record month with mail going out of the mail room. And those things are good, and maybe that's part of what gives you the sense. But maybe there's more to it than that, that people are responding to the seeds that have been sown, and people are going to come. And that's a wonderful thing, that we're on the sense of being right there. But brethren, you know what's going to take us past a sense of it and into reality? Is if we, as a church, will really be stirred. If we, as a church, will really enter the next decade being stirred in a way that we've never been before. I'm not interested in us recapturing something we once had. I'd like for us to capture something we've never had yet. Something we've never had, a level of spiritual performance, an attitude, and united zeal, and to put it in a different way, passion and fire in the belly for what God has given us to do. We have fought through the last 10 years with many things that tried to douse those fires. And sometimes it can be a struggle, but we are on the verge. If we can have zeal for the house of God that eats us up, I don't know where God will take us, but I'm excited to find out. During these interviews that the council conducted recently, this concept in this analyzing the church and where can we go, where do we need to go, and the sense that zeal, a deeper, passionate zeal is what we need, led to a question on that interview form that I think everybody who was involved in the process pondered long and hard. It was probably the most difficult question. There were questions that dealt with ideas for administration. There were questions that dealt with other ideas regarding various aspects of leadership. But the last question was this: what will you do to instill zeal and a sense of urgency in the church? I talked to some of the others, and we all experienced the same thing. To try to answer that question takes you very quickly into a personal confrontation with God and with yourself. Because you rapidly understand that zeal is something that comes from within. You can't fake it, can't manufacture it on the spur of the moment. It's a spiritual issue. And actually, that's the way it's always going to be. When the question is asked, what will you do about it? In a sense, well, you can only strive to affect something because every individual is responsible for it for themselves. But we can be motivated. And we can be stirred. And we're going to hear a lot about that in the future, because that is where our beginning of the future has to be. That's where our focus has to be. You quickly come to a statement, a frame of mind that Timothy must have thought about quite a bit when he read in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to him. And Paul told him at one time, he received this letter, and Paul said, "I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. I remind you to do this." And it was very interesting what Paul said previous to that. He talked about how he wanted to see him. In verse 5, he said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded is in you also, but you've got to be reminded, Timothy, stir it up. Stir it up. That call must have done something to Timothy. And then he told Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And on that spiritual level, on that spiritual front, that is where the church is going to be moving ahead. I will change the question a little bit and take it out of the context of an interview question and lay it out before the whole church today. What will you do to stir up zeal and a sense of urgency in the church? What will you do to stir it up? And you will find the same process. It will begin with an inner examination. That's where it will begin. And it will take us somewhere. I promise you, it will take us somewhere. When we do this collectively, it will take us in an area that I hope we've never been before, but into a level of depth and spiritual maturity and unity and drive and passion to do the work that we have been called to do. It was a beautiful song, the first one. Did you remember to pray today? A people of zeal will never sing that song. They'll be thinking, how many times did you pray today? Because you will go to bed with it on your mind, and you will wake up with it on your mind, and you'll be thinking about it all day long. You'll be talking to other people about it. And we won't have people coming to church on the Sabbath and leaving church and saying, well, what did you talk about? What happened this past week? No, we'll have people who come to church and they're talking about the things that really, really matter. The things that eat them up, that have to do with the house of God. But it'll come from within. It'll come through a stirring of the Spirit of God. There are many things that you can study in this area, but I would like to take you for a few minutes to a time in history where the circumstances were a bit different, but the principles are the same. And that was the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, when there was a group of people who had gone into captivity. And after a while, God made it so that a remnant could come back. And actually, most of them didn't come. There were some who volunteered to go back and tackle the work of God that he had given them to rebuild. And Ezra led a revival in terms of the proper worship of God, and Zerubbabel tackled building this temple of God. And they were engaged in various aspects of work, and they went through times of up and down. God had a work for them to do. There were some enemies, and they bogged down a little bit, but they were ready. They were waiting. They were just waiting. I was traveling with a member in Sacramento last week, and we were talking about this, and he said, you know, we're just waiting to be rallied. He said, the church is waiting. In Nehemiah, I will only hit some of the high points. The whole story is very inspiring. But Nehemiah, God led him to some open doors, and there were things that only God could do. Only God could work in the minds, to open the minds of people, to give favor. But then he expected the people of God to do some work themselves. And one of the obstacles they ran into was simply the reality of the critics and the enemies. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, there were people who gathered there, the army of the Samaria. And the scoffers said, what are these feeble Jews doing? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? What was it, brethren, that Peter had to say about stones in the temple? We are living stones, aren't we? We are stones in the temple of God. And there was a time when the physical city and the physical Jerusalem and the physical temple, there were people who scoffed. You know, we have scoffers and we have critics, but I don't have time for that, and neither do you? We don't have time for that kind of pain. If people want to relish scoffing and criticizing, feel free to do it, but that drains your energy, and we're going to move on. There are ways to deal with problems. Moving on doesn't mean that there are no problems, but you will find quickly in life there are two types of approaches. There are people who are problem-oriented, and there are people who are solution-oriented. And as we face challenges in our lives, if anybody chooses to simply snipe and criticize and scoff, well, so be it. Those who are part of getting involved in this work in the house of God are going to simply address the challenges and the problems and figure out how can these things be solved. And God will offer solutions. It's time for us to move on. And if anybody is still caught in that trap, you really need to think about it. And let's move on. Let's move past that. Let's bury it. We've got to take on a right attitude that is shown here. The scoffer said that, but in verse 6, Nehemiah said, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work." There are people who will scoff, and there are people who will work. And the people had a mind to work. Well, others, in verse 8, it said, conspired to come together and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." We have to guard. We have to jealously guard what we have. We have to protect the spirit of the church. We have to protect earnestly one another. In verse 14, Nehemiah 4, "I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses.'" Don't be afraid of what goes on out in this world. Are we feeble? Yeah, in some ways we're pretty feeble. If you want to stack up our strength compared to other religious organizations at this moment in time, did you watch TV last month? Did you see telecasts coming from religious organizations that probably one painting stuck aside in some little room is worth more than our entire annual income? We haven't been invited to have 24-hour coverage of what we're doing. In that way, physically, of course, it's a little flock. But we're not measuring anything physically. Don't be afraid. We have a challenge that is unbelievable. We have a responsibility to go into all the world that is overwhelming in some ways, but it's going to be done. It's Jesus Christ's church, and he's going to do it. He just wants to see a people who have a mind to work. And he wants to see a people who will fight for their brethren. History is going to look back on a time of this time, and it's going to tell us that one of the issues that sort of drained our energy was that there were too many brethren fighting their brethren. We've got to move on from that. We need to fight for our brethren, fight for them in prayer, and fight for them in encouragement, and fight for them in whatever way we can. Fight for one another. Fight for your brethren, Nehemiah said, and for your family, your sons, your daughters, the next generation. Fight for them. Those young people that Mr. Holliday was talking about, fight to help them. Fight to encourage them. Fight to make them strong. And your wives and your houses. And those who built, verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves. There's a spiritual loading of oneself where you take on the responsibility. And the responsibility that we're going to lay out momentarily is going to be the responsibility to start with simple self-examination. Does the zeal for God's house, has it eaten me up? And to take it on that, yes, it will. It's going to. They loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Here are these people, a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. They were building on the one hand, but they were zealous to protect themselves and one another. In verse 19, "And I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." To do the work of the church, we're going to have to be a work of faith, a work that has full confidence that God will fight for us. And I don't know what other proof we need than what He's shown us already. He will fight for us, but He wants us to rally. And there is a sound of the trumpet, and wherever you are that you hear it. We have brethren who are by themselves. To our member who is by himself in Moscow, Russia right now, wherever you are. To our people in Africa who sometimes are the only one in a country. To those who are isolated, wherever you may be, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, there is something in common that every one of us has upon our shoulders today. And that is to rally to that sound and to go before our God and make sure that the zeal for the house of God has eaten us up. Our rallying is spiritual. What will you do? What is your part in building the wall? When you read chapter 3, it's easy to skip over chapter 3 because it's sort of like reading all the chapters of Begettles, you know, in the Bible. And you think at first sight that chapter 3 is just a list of, well, this person built this part of the wall and from this point to that point. But embedded in chapter 3 are some pretty interesting things. For example, in verse 5, out of this long list of people who were engaged in doing the work, in verse 5 it says, "Next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord." There will be some who choose not to. Interestingly, in verse 12, next to him was Shallum, the son of Halahesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. While some of the nobles weren't putting their shoulder to the work, this man and his daughters, and it doesn't say how old they are, but here was a family in which a father had instilled in his children a sense of the work. The quest for zeal for the house of God knows no ages. Any of you who are young people, you too can begin to go to God and ask for that sense of zeal to be given to you. If you're a teenager or a young adult, if you're an older person, we have two men giving opening and closing prayers today. And I don't care what happens to the body as it gets older. Zeal is not affected by the age in which we live. In fact, it can grow stronger all the way to the end of life. Zeal knows no boundaries like that because it's a spiritual issue. Young or old, rich or poor, this is where the church of God will move. It will move on its belly spiritually. And there will be fire in the belly, and those who have it will go ahead. It doesn't really matter how long you've been in the church. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your job is. If you look around and say, "What can I do in the church?" If zeal for the house of God will eat you up, God will show you what you can do. It's not a motivation that comes from announcing projects or programs. We're going to have, as the years go by, we'll always have new things rolling out. There will be new announcements about things we can do. And it will be exciting if we're zealous. If we're not zealous, it may be, just another statistic. Projects will not instill zeal. But people who are zealous will be on fire about the things that we can do in the church of God. And they will be enthused, and they will be preparing themselves for people who walk through the doors for the first time. And people who are zealous for the house of God will be attentive and working hard to build up their part of the wall spiritually, so that people who come into our church will have a healthy place in which to grow. They'll have a healthy atmosphere where they will come in and they will find a church that is positive, that is put, has no time for the negativism of life. They'll come into a church that has a vision, people who are living for something bigger than what they are and bigger than anything this life can offer. People, when they come into church and come into services, will have people who have put away the cares of the world for that day. And those hours that they are together, or as in Mexico, as Mr. Roybal was taking us yesterday, describing the multiple hours that they have through the technology of interactive internet, where they will find a haven from the world around, and they will be encouraged by one another, and they will be taught by the examples and the understanding that's imparted, and they too will be caught up in this. You see, brethren, when I tried to answer that question, how do you stir zeal that was in you by the laying on of hands, you can't examine that unless you go back to your calling. And when you go back to your calling and visit your calling, every one of us has a story to tell. Our stories are all different, but they're all the same. The miracle that God did and what he's brought us to. And when you revisit that, when you revisit that, and you revisit daily what we covered at the Passover, and when this is deeply in our minds because we are urgently seeking God's help in that, something will happen to us. Paul told the church at Corinth that we should always be carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And I think, I know churches that try to reflect that on statues that they wear around their necks. This isn't something morbid to be carrying around the dying of the Lord Jesus. But he said, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that it's not just at the Passover, but every day we carry around with us what was done for us, where we came from. Why? That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So that every day we live it. Every day our level of performance is rising. When we go to a time where we seek God's face and ask him to take us to another level, take us to a deeper place, each one of us individually, so that it's not just on Sabbath, but that every day the life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our body. When we have a people zealous for that, and we do. It's not saying that we don't. It's not an either or. But a people with zeal for the house of God will always be striving to make it deeper. But this is where we begin. Some have asked, are you going to tell us what programs we're going to do? Are you going to tell us what your plans are? In time. In time. But today that's not important. The most important thing today is for the people of God to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to us. Whatever we set our hands to do, God can take it in the right direction. He can lead us in the right way. But to seek first, that's the vision. The kingdom of God is the vision. It's what we keep working toward. We're going to be motivated by what we're working toward. But that's not all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The vision is what's out there. His righteousness is what we have to be now, today. And then all these other things will be added. Whatever God has in mind for us, for projects and things to do, he knows the doors he wants to open. He knows the people that he's working with, and he knows how we can get it to them. He knows how he can supply the needs. He will be able to provide the manpower. He'll be able to provide the resources. But it'll speed on its way if he has a people who are really deeply, fervently, genuinely with all their heart, going that way. He'll open doors. We have hard workers. We're going to push harder. We're going to set higher standards. We're going to try to have better methods. But what we really need is deeper passion and a deeper zeal. It can be stirred, and it will be stirred. We are going to start our second decade with a project. I will announce one project that we're going to start the next decade with. We are going to set aside the Sabbath of June the 4th as a day of fasting for this church. It may not be, when I say June the 4th, I understand that you may have certain commitments already. So if you can't make it on June the 4th, the date's not the important thing. A few days before, a few days after, that's fine too. But in that area, we're going to target a day of fasting for the United Church of God. There are times in life, and maybe at most times in life, we tend to fast, and we think of it during times of trial or during times of crisis. This isn't a time of trial, and it isn't a time of crisis, but it is going to be, let's call it a positive fast. It's going to be a fast to stir. A fast to stir up the gift that God has given this church. It's going to be a fast to seek faith and zeal and commitment and courage and love. It's going to be a fast where we are going to be prepared for it. Because all of the elders in here, and where if you're not here, are going to be asked to do their best to prepare themselves and to prepare their congregations for this. It's not a date on the calendar that we'll just run up to and, oh yeah, we have to fast today. Between now and then, we're going to prepare for it. Let's study. Let's seek God's face in prayer, and then let's come to that time. And it's going to be a very personal thing. It's going to be a group event for sure, but it begins personally. It's a very simple question. Let's all ask ourselves, what will I do to stir up zeal and a sense of urgency in the Church of God? Nobody on the sidelines. Sometimes I get a little frustrated, and sometimes I sort of laugh to myself about, well, this lesson has to be learned somewhere, but sometimes I think, you know, I talk to people, and they're in the church, and in conversation they say, well, you know, the church this and the church that. I think, you are the church. Nobody can sit on the sidelines and talk about the church. It's a one-person responsibility. What am I going to do? What am I going to do to stir up zeal and a sense of urgency in the church? If we take that, if we run with it, and we put our hearts to it, God will give answers. He will take us to where we need to go. Individually, and as congregations, what type of healing needs to take place in your life and in your congregation? Where does it need to go? What can we do to stir up the gift that is in us? What can we do to be a hungry church? A hungry church that God feeds, but it still wants more. That is not self-satisfied. That is not content to say, well, things are pretty good. What can we do? If we seek it, if we knock, if we ask, God will take us there. Let's turn to Titus, if you would. Titus chapter 2. Paul writing to Titus similarly as he did to Timothy. And you know, brethren, if you will engage in a Bible study, in a quest for understanding the nature of zeal and how God works in that way, you will find so many scriptures, so many areas that are related in the Bible, so many examples in the past and in the present and in the future. And one of those, you will find an example of the kingdom of God being instituted, and it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God has zeal. Jesus Christ has zeal. This is the mind that we want to let be in us. To let that be in us. And you will also find in studying what is said about it, that it is put in a context of life, where we were, where God pulled us out of, how He delivered us, what He has given us. And it puts life in the big context. It keeps us from looking at just the here and the now, being all bothered by the crisis of the moment, but getting an overview of life and fixing our minds on the big pictures of life, where we are going, where we've come from, and how we're going to be there. For example, in Titus 2 and verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age." That's a Feast of Unleavened Bread message right there in that verse. It's a Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread message. Passover theme in verse 11, Days of Unleavened Bread theme in verse 12. Feast of Tabernacles and Trumpets and Atonement theme in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what we need to be. There are good things that can be done for ourselves as we prepare for our place in the kingdom of God, and for other people who are out there hungry, and for the whole creation that eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Many of them don't know it, but that's what they're waiting for. And there are others out there who do know they're looking for something. They're hungry. And we can be zealous for good works. Christ said, "You have entered into the labors of others who have gone before you." Let's labor more than ever for those who are going to come. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. When it comes to preparing for this fast, if it's a matter of being rebuked, then let's be willing to go there. If it's a matter of God correcting us, let's go there willingly, seeking His guidance. If it's a matter of being stirred up to really tackle something in our lives that needs to be addressed, let's go after it. Whatever the answer is, remember at the beginning, I said we're going to ask the question, we will answer it, and then we're going to confront the answer. What do we do about it? But whatever it is, that's up to you to find out. It's up to me to find out in my life. But whatever it is, God will take us there. And if it's repenting, He'll help us repent. And if it's reviving, He'll help us revive. And through the whole process, He will help us rally to go on in ways that we've never gone before. I don't know what God has in mind for us. I don't know 10 years from now what statistics we're going to hear, what will be rolled out as far as some of the fruits that have been born. I look forward to hearing those things 10 years from now. But I do know this, if we renew and keep burning the fire in the belly, if we have a passion for our calling, a passion for the work that God has given us, if zeal for our Father's house has eaten us up, if our meat, if what we live on is to do the will of the Father who has sent us, if we each take on the personal responsibility for lifting our level of spiritual performance, God will hear us. He will stir us. He will cleanse us. He will open doors for us. And when it's all said and done, we will hear the words that, the only words we really need to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Let's get after it.